Amen. Now, if you'll open your Bible tonight to the book of Acts, we're going to be continuing our messages as we preach our way through this portion of the Word of God, and we come to chapter 10 tonight. We're in chapter 10, and beginning at verse 1, we're introduced to a chapter in the Bible that most of you, I think, know something about. You are familiar, probably, with the vision of Peter and the great sheet that was let down from heaven, showing him many things, and we'll be dealing with that as we make our way through this chapter. But there's so very much here. You just cannot rush through the book of Acts. And especially this chapter just commands us that we would slow down and even stop occasionally and examine what the Holy Ghost is doing. Now, you'll remember that the book of Acts is a declaration of what Jesus started doing while He was here on earth and what He continued to do in the person of the Holy Spirit. Our Bible calls this the Acts of the Apostles. Yet really it's the Acts of the Lord Jesus or the Acts of the Holy Spirit through the Apostles as He was at work in them in our world. Now, we have seen in days gone by in chapter 2 how that the Holy Ghost came in power upon the church. Then we watched as God began to work in these men of God as the gospel was carried to Jerusalem. Then it was carried to Judea, then to Samaria, and the command would be that eventually it would be carried to the uttermost part of the earth. And so tonight we are going to be commanded to look at how God is getting ready to move the apostles to the uttermost parts of the world, to show that God is not a respecter of persons, but that He is ready to come to the heart of every man and woman in the world, regardless of their background, regardless of their native language or their native citizenship, and that He would be to them a Lord and God and Savior if they would but by faith trust in His holy name. Acts chapter 10 is one of those pivotal points in the Scripture where everything from this point on will turn on what happens here in chapter 10. And my brothers and sisters, may I say to you that as we launch into this, that we would stop and just give thanks to God that He did not stop at chapter 9. Because had He stopped at chapter 9, we would have been excluded from what God would do in the life of a believer. But He has declared that salvation and the manifestations of His presence is available to all men everywhere. There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of the band called the Italian Band, a devout man and one that feared God with all his house, which gave much alms to the people and prayed to God always. Now, I just want to stop for a moment and let us look at this prayer. I want you to know that I am convinced that the greatest call upon the church is to pray. The greatest weapon that the church has is prayer. The greatest gift that God has given to us through His Son, Jesus Christ, beyond our salvation is the gift to pray. You see, there may be a day when you'll not be able to witness, but there's never a day when you can't pray. There may be a time when the Bible will be taken from you and you can no longer read, but there'll never be a day when you can't pray. There may come a time when I will not be able to speak in the name of Jesus and preach the Word, but there'll never be a time when I can't pray. We hear a lot about we need prayer in public schools. I want to tell you what we need more than we need prayer in public schools. We need prayers in public schools. You see, the teacher can't tell what's going on inside of your brain, and you don't even have to shut your eyes to pray. You can pray. We need people that'll pray in public schools. We need people that'll pray in public jobs. We need people that'll pray in the private of their closet. But whatever we do as Christians, we need to understand, we need to pray. Of all the things that Jesus came in this world to do in purchasing our salvation, He Himself understood that His most important task was to pray. The disciples were so moved by what they saw in His life as He prayed that they came to Him. They did not say, "Lord, show us how to work miracles." They didn't say, "Teach us how to cast out demons." The one thing that they wanted to know that He had was they wanted to know how to pray. And Jesus gave them the model prayer, which to us ought to be the same thing, and that we would learn how to pray, and then that we would practice what we have learned. Pray without ceasing, the Scripture encourages and admonishes us. So what about this man? This man is not a Christian, by the way. Please note that at this point in his life, he is not a Christian, but he is a God-fearing man. He is a praying man. Now, there's several things you ought to look at. First of all, Cornelius, who was probably the equivalent of a captain in our army. He was of Roman extraction. He was in a foreign country. He was the commander over a large number of Italian soldiers who were in a place that they really did not want to be in. They were in Caesarea by the sea, which is down on the edge of the Mediterranean. My wife and I and some others of you have had the occasion to go there and to visit. This is the place where Paul later is going to be imprisoned. It's there that Paul is going to preach before Festus and before the other governors who will be coming in. It's there that he is going to be kept in a cell down underneath the amphitheater. And on the occasion that he has come, before the leaders of that country, he comes into that amphitheater, and I have stood and read the Scripture that Paul, where Paul preached in that amphitheater and pled his case before Agrippa and before Festus and said, "I'm not guilty of anything except I have faith in Jesus Christ that He is the Son of God and God raised Him from the dead. And He has ascended back to the Father and is pleading my case on high." It was there that the governor said, "Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian." It was there that he was accused of having lost his mind. They said, "Much learning hath made thee mad." It was there that he pled, and when they refused to let him go, appealed his case to Rome, that he would stand before the emperor himself and plead his innocence. So the centurion, Cornelius, is from Rome. He's on duty here in a fallen country. But notice the Scripture says of him that he was a devout man. The word devout is one of those words that calls to mind many things for me. When you talk about a devout man, you talk about a godly man. When you talk about a devout man, you talk about a worshiping man. You talk about a praying man. You talk about a Bible reading man. You talk about one who is surrendered to God and who shares his love for God with others. And if you'll note here, he is not only a devout man and a God-fearing man, but his devotion to God has affected his life in that he was a gracious man. He gave many gifts to the people. Although he had the right to arrest them, put them in prison, do all kind of things to them, he is a kind-hearted man that is constantly giving. And folks, one of the greatest evidences that you've been born again is what happens in your heart and how much it affects what you carry on your hip. A giving man, a gracious man, and a praying man. Now, it was not unusual. As a matter of fact, it was common for the people to pray, Jewish believers, to pray every morning and every evening. They had the morning sacrifice when in the temple they offered a sacrifice of thanks and praise and worship to the Lord. And the people would stop at that hour to pray. Now it's 3 o'clock in the afternoon, the ninth hour, the Bible says in verse 3, that he is praying, and as he prays, God comes to him. I don't know how long he's been praying. Apparently this is a man that prays every day, 7 days a week. But now he is in his prayer room talking to God. In my own mind, I will see and I believe that Cornelius had a special little room in his house that's set aside where he just goes and prays. And I want you to know that your pastor enjoys the place that I now have in our home that I call my study, where I can just slip aside and push the door to and just separate myself from everything and just be alone with God. Whether it's in the noontime, the afternoon, or in the middle of the night, I can just get alone with God. There's something special about that. We have seen the time when we didn't have that privilege in our house. I mean, when you've got a wife and 5 children that are as wild as Comanche Indians, you can't have a place in your house to pray. But out behind our house, when I was a student at North Greenville College, there was a great forest that went for a long way. And just behind the barn in the place where we lived, of course, my wife thought we were living in the barn. She said, it's so cold in this house, the only way you could ever get all the rooms warmed at one time was set the whole house on fire. It was just about that way. But beyond the house, behind it, was a little barn, and beyond that was a stretch of tall pine. And I would go out there in the woods on that blanket of pine straw, and just get alone with God. I guess you could hear me for a half a mile sometimes. I'd get to praying so loud. You know, when I pray like I preach. I just get beside myself sometimes. And I just pray and I get louder and louder as though God was having trouble hearing. But I enjoy that. But I tell you one thing, that there were times when God would come into that place and me and the Lord experience things that I can't even tell you to this day, because it's just so private and so holy when God came down in those places. You'd think it was a lie, but I'll tell you anyhow. Me and about 5 other fellas had a place where we prayed in the woods in my first pastorate. Every day we would get together and walk alongside a plowed field, pick up a rock as we went back to that place that we had selected to build an altar. The rock represented somebody that was on our heart that day that we wanted to pray for. And out there in those woods, we gathered every day and we would pray. Sometimes for an hour, hour and a half, and we'd pray. But I remember one day especially, as we walked in, one of the fellows said, "We're going to get wet today. It's going to rain." But we went on in to pray anyhow. And as we prayed, folks, it began to rain. And I tell you that it rained all the way around where that altar was, but not a drop of rain fell on us then as we bowed there and prayed. We were so in touch with heaven that it just as if an angel put his hand out over the place as an umbrella and kept the rain from falling on us. But I tell you that when you pray in places like that, and when the power of God is so evident, you know you don't play when you're with God in those conditions. And I want you to know the power of God in a man's life can be measured by the amount of time that he spends on his knees and by the fervency of his heart when he's talking to God. This man is not a player. He's a prayer. And he comes alone with God every day to pray. Someone has said that you're at your tallest when you're on your knees in prayer. And here this man is praying. And as he prays, God listens. And he turns to one of those strong angels. And by the way, the Bible says that the angels of the little ones are always beholding the face of the Father. Are you listening? The angels of the little ones are always beholding the face of the Father. If you could get a vision of glory, you'd see God on the throne in heaven. And as God sits on the throne in heaven, all about the throne there are myriads of angels. Not a one of them is playing hands with the angel next to him. Not a one is talking and chewing gum and just not attentive. All of them have their rapt attention fixed on the throne, waiting for some command. Because when someone of God's children prays and that prayer comes up to glory, the Father says to one after another, "Go, go, 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 take care of the need of that one who is praying." And folks, I want to tell you, if you go back and study the Old Testament, God never worked in the life of Israel until somebody prayed. And God won't work in your home. God won't work in the church. God will not work in your life. God will not work in your school. God will work in your life. God coming in to him and saying unto him, "Cornelius." He just called his name. Now, if you was in a room by yourself and suddenly there appeared somebody in a shining appearance, and they called your name, you reckon you'd listen? I tell you one thing, he didn't have to call him twice. He had his attention from the very first moment that he spoke. And he said, when he looked on him, he was afraid. And he said, "What is it?" Now notice, this is a special angel. As a matter of fact, I'll go you one further. This is none other than Jesus Christ himself. For this is the same term that Paul used on the road to Damascus when Jesus said, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Who are you, Lord?" This is the same word that was used by the thief on the cross. "Lord, when you come into your kingdom, remember me." And this one says, he was afraid and he said, "What is it, Lord?" Now, my brothers and sisters, God is in love with us. He's listening for us, and he's ready to work in our life. Don't be amazed nor afraid when you're praying and God shows up. He'll do it. He'll do it because he has promised that he will, and he cannot break a promise. And he said, "Cornelius," and he said, "I'm afraid. What is it, Lord?" And he said unto him, "Your prayers and your alms, your gracious heart, are come up for a memorial before the Lord." Let me just stop there long enough to say, folks, that the Bible teaches that God bottles up your prayers. And God bottles up your tears. Read it there in the Psalms. You'll find that God says that when we are weeping brokenheartedly before the Lord, praying for God to work in our life, that it's as if God were standing with a little vial catching every tear and they're being bottled up in heaven. While you're praying brokenhearted, God's taking notes and he's writing them down in that great ledger book of heaven. Writing there the brokenness of your heart, the concerns of your life. Now, if that don't give you comfort, friend, I don't know if you can be comforted or not. But I'm glad to know that when I am weeping before God, that God just sort of stops and says to the crowd, "Be quiet for a minute. That man's in trouble. I need to hear everything he says." God hears. Thy prayers and your alms are come up into heaven before me as a memorial. But he didn't linger there. He wasn't patting this guy on the back. He wasn't trying to give him a swelled ego. He wasn't trying to tell him that he was somebody very special and that he ought to go out and tell everybody, "Hey man, listen, I've had a vision. I've seen the Lord." No. He wasn't trying to give him some sort of a super characteristic that he would go out and try to tell everybody, "Hey, if you'll come over to my house every afternoon at 3 o'clock and pray with me, you can have a vision like I did." He wasn't trying to start a new church. Jesus just showed up and He said, "Your prayers have come up to me. Now, look at it. Now, send men to Joppa and call for one Simon whose surname is Peter." Anytime God answers, He answers with a mission in mind. He's always on a mission when He shows up, but He has a mission in mind. God does not waste words and God does not waste time. When God shows up at your place, He'll show up to answer a need in your life, but to prepare you for what you may not have even thought He was going to do. Now here's a man who heard God and he saw the Lord. And when he saw and heard Him, he says, "Send men over to Joppa." That town is still there, by the way. They've changed the spelling of it. It is not Joppa, but it's Jaffa, J-A-F-F-A. In the city of Jerusalem, they have the Jaffa Gate. They have the Jaffa Oranges. All of them coming from this same region. Not too far away from where he is, but he says, "I've got to send them in." It's about a day and a half journey over to Joppa. And he said, "Send them over there and find one by the name of Peter. He is lodging with one Simon a tanner, whose house is by the seaside. And when you get there, or your men get there, he will tell you what you ought to do." And then the angel which spake unto Cornelius was departed. And so as soon as he got up from that prayer meeting, he went out and he found two of his servants. He said, "Go over to Joppa. Go to the house of Simon the tanner. When you get there, you tell him that the Master has heard from heaven and he wants you to come over to our house." Now, does God still work? I'm going to have to stop in the middle of the sermon. Does God still work that way? Now, I want to share a few things with you that I have not shared with you to this point. I've shared it in part, but not in whole. Back those many months ago when we were struggling, trying to find God's will as it related to our staff here at the church and the work that we needed done with a music director, I'd gone every way that I knew to go. I had done everything that you're supposed to do according to the way Baptists do things to find a minister of music. I'd called the seminaries. I'd visited at least one campus of our seminaries. I'd talked to the seminary presidents. I'd talked to placement officials on those campuses. I'd talked to at least two Bible colleges beyond the seminaries. And they had sent me resumes, and I had a sheaf of resumes of men about so thick. And I'd look at them, and part of them were nothing but ash can to begin with. And I'd talk to men from Washington to South Carolina, and I'd talk with men from Texas to Michigan and from Myrtle Beach all the way to New Jersey, looking for the man of God, searching for whom the Lord would have for us. And almost every week, some of you who were anxious, "We've got to have it done, we've got to have it done, we've got to have it done right now." That became a chorus. "We've got to have it done, we've got to have it done, we've got to have it done right now." And it became a real burden to me. And I began to, yeah, that's a pretty good chorus, you remember that. And we began to deal with the Lord. And I would begin to pray, and I'd find myself hour after hour before God, saying, "God, why are you not answering? God, why are you not doing this?" When I first began to search, I called Don. His name had come to my attention. And I called him and I said, "Would you be interested in praying about the position we have open?" "Yes, I would." And you see, he knew me, but I didn't know him. He knew me by reputation. He knew me by a sermon I preached. You didn't know that I preached such memorable sermons, by the way, but he heard me preach in Columbia I don't know how many years ago. And when we finally got together, he gave me that sermon almost word by word. I mean, just handed it back to me. It's amazing. When I preached it over there, 2,000 preachers went wild. Some of them I thought was going to jump out of the balcony. You may have been one of them, Don. I preached it here, and you just sat and looked at me. You see, sometimes we get so accustomed to good stuff that we don't know when something good comes back. But we prayed, God, show us your will. He didn't know it till he told me. They drove down here, sat on the parking lot somewhere out here and prayed, he and his wife. He called me back. He said, I just believe God would have me to stay where I am. So we started all over again. In my prayer closet that morning when about 2, I was getting ready to go to my bed, and God led me to pray. Lord, as you led Eliezer to find a bride for his master's son, I expect you to lead me to find the man that you have for us at Langston Baptist. After I'd finished praying, I went to my bed. God said, as I laid down, you need to get up and read that scripture. I got up and I went back to the office, opened my Bible, and I began to search the scriptures. And as I read that story, I noted everything that I could about that story. How that Jacob wanted Isaac didn't have a wife. I knew I'd find him in there somewhere. And so he said, I've got to have a wife. And I don't blame the guy. He's 40 years old. Ain't got married yet. Some of you, don't despair. There's still hope for you. 40 years old and he hadn't got married. I mean, he ain't even had a date yet. He don't know how to ask a girl out. He don't know what to do when they hold hands. I mean, he's a homeboy. And his daddy says to this boy, man, said, you go and find me a wife for my son. He knew that's the only way he'd ever get one, I guess. But he said, don't you find one among these barbarians. You go back to my father's house and you get one there. So he gave him a caravan, gave him all kind of presents to give to the woman when he found her, and sent him on his way. And on the way, Eliezer said, now God, I've got to have help. I'm being sent on a journey that I don't know how to accomplish. I don't know where to look for a blonde or a brunette. I don't know where to look for one that's tall or short. I don't know where to look for one that's heavy or one that's thin. I don't know how to do this. I've never done this before, and I don't know how to do it. There's some things, folks, in life you'll be faced with. You won't know how to do it. And so he said, I've got to have some help. Now, here's what I want you to do, God. When I get over there, if I come and I want water for my camels, you let a woman show up and say, I'll get water for you, and I'll get water for your camels too. And so he gets there to the city, and hear all the women coming out to draw water, and there's just a crowd of women. And if I had been there in my own mind's eye, every one of them that came out there that evening, Don, was a 10. I mean, good-looking women. Just a crowd of them. I got a feeling this fellow said, I'll take that one and that one and that one. And that. Just get a whole wad of them. But he remembered his prayer. God, you've got to help me. And God said, I'll do it. And here the fairest of all of those girls comes up and he says, will you give me a drink of water? She said, mister, go ahead and drink out of this, and while you're getting a drink here, I'm going to go draw water for your camel. Now, if he'd have been a Baptist, that fellow would have had a shouting spell all over the top of that camel. I mean, he'd have turned somersaults, and you'd have thought that he was in the rodeo the way he was carrying on. Because God had answered his prayer. In just a little while, he asked to go home. She said, come on, we got plenty of room. We can take care of all these camels. And you can come on, you can stay at our house. Don't go to the hotel. You can stay at our house. Well, I'm getting far afield, but I want you to hear what I believe God said. The next morning, I told my wife, I'm going to call Don Dunstan. Now, he's already turned me off. He's already said I'm not interested. But I woke up that next morning after having prayed that, and God said, you call Don Dunstan. I told my wife, I'm going to call Don Dunstan. She said, well, I thought about somebody else. I said, hush, woman. I'm going to call Don Dunstan. I didn't say it exactly like that. I've learned a few things along life. But I said, I'm going to call Don Dunstan. What I didn't know was while I was in my prayer closet praying, God, if you want Don Dunstan to come, you lay it on my heart. And he was in a prayer room up in Charlotte on his face saying, God, if you want me to go to Myrtle Beach, you have Dr. Jones to call me one more time. You see, when God gets to working, folks, he don't work on just one end of the line. He works on every end that needs to be worked. And that day when I called, he said, I'll come and talk to you. The next day after we had met, he said, you know, I really need to tell my pastor that we're talking. Now, I've learned a few things. If you think about leaving, you don't go tell your boss man who you're going to, where you're looking at and going. I said, you can expect one of two things. He said, what's that? I said, either he'll beg you to stay or he'll tell you to get gone. Because I had already read the story. And when Eliezer went over there to the house and he said, will you go? She said, I'll do it. And Mom and Daddy jumped up and said, don't go, don't go. Let her stay 2 or 3 weeks and then we'll send her over there. And Eliezer said, no, sir. If she's going now. He went in to see the boss man and he said to the pastor, I'm praying about moving to Myrtle Beach. He said, do you believe that's God's will? He said, well, I believe it really is. He said, well, Sunday will be your last day. Just go ahead and give your resignation this Sunday, and the next Sunday will be your last day. See? Why? Because God had already declared, it's not time to hang around. It's time to get on with the job. And by the way, somebody asked me, Don, and I hadn't even shared this with you, my brother. But somebody asked me just the other day, said, you think he's going to stay with you? I said, of course I do. Why? I said, because when Eliezer came riding back over the last sand dune, and he's got that girl sitting up on the camel next to him, they looked out across and they saw a man walking in the field. And she said, who is that? He said, that's my master's son. That's your new husband. And the Bible said she stopped her camel and got down and walked across the field. And when that guy saw her coming, something happened in his heart. And he said, that's her, that's her, I know it's her. And he went running across and they met one another. And he kissed her like a vacuum cleaner. That's the Jones version of that scripture. And they met. And the Bible says that he took her to his mother's tent. And they live together happily ever after. How long are you going to be here? Happily ever after. That's it, brother. And we're just counting on that. Listen now. I'm saying it in a lighthearted way. But I want you to know that when you hear from heaven, folks, you don't quibble about it. You just act on what God says do. Wait a minute, God. Now, don't leave, Jesus. This is too good. Stay here a while. Let me call the servants in. I want them to see what we're doing here. I want them to see the Shekinah glory. I want them to get on the blessing. He just said, send your servants. And so he gathered them up and said, go. Go. Folks, when you sought God, and God says, act, don't delay. Do what God says to do. And that way, you get in a corner with God. And the only way out is if God makes a door for you out. But He never fails. He never fails. You can trust Him. He never fails. Let's pray.